So this is the fourth class of Brother Mike LeDuc's. The general topic for this series is With Christ in Mind, Paul's Epistles to the Colossians. The title of this class, the fourth class, is Risen with Christ.
Yeah, that would have been exciting if you'd taken my notes. Yeah. Let's see what I do. Oh, there it is. Okay, good. All set. Morning, everybody. Yeah. I'm just going down memory lane here. Thanks a lot. They just washed my mane and I can't do a thing with it. Perfect. Okay. Colossians chapter 3, if you are risen with Christ. It's interesting, isn't it? It's a point of meditation because he doesn't say, you are risen with Christ. He said, if you are risen with Christ. You know, so if we consider ourselves to be brothers and sisters in Christ, if we've been baptized, and we consider ourselves to be in Christ. And what Paul is saying is, if you really are risen with Christ to newness of life, seek those things which are above, where Christ sits at the right hand of God. Set your mind on these things. What are our minds full of? You know, if you want to know, you know, the first place, somebody used the word paucity. But a dearth, a lack of spirituality will show itself is in the way we speak. What do we talk about? Right? What do we talk about? What's our topic of conversation when we get together with people that we feel comfortable with? And we're not putting on a mask or anything. We're just really comfortable. What is it that comes out of our mouth? Because that's what's in our hearts. That's what we'll talk about. What we're really interested in is going to come out of our mouth. And we can fake it in certain environments and circumstances, but you can't do it all the time with everybody. And what Paul is saying is, monitor that. Think about it. If you are risen with Christ. You know, Hebrews chapter 10, reading at verse 12. Actually, this desk is just about at the sweet spot where I can't use my reading glasses. Oh, well, heck with it.
that thing will raise up.
Will it? Yeah. Oh, that's okay. Just leave it. I'm good. I can. It's a tad blurry, but that's all right. When Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, awaiting from that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. For by a single offering he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. Our friends who believe in once saved, always saved, see, he's made us perfect. Don't have to do anything. Now that's not what it means. He has brought to perfection. The word perfect doesn't mean perfect the way we mean perfect. It means mature, grown up, to become spiritually mature. He's brought us to the place where we can grow up in Christ and stop reveling in the childish things of the flesh. The heretics in Colossae advocated the worship of angels as a path to spiritual enlightenment. And what Paul is talking about here, it's Christ who has brought us to perfection. If you are risen with Christ, Romans chapter 6, if you go back to Romans 6, there's a little preposition there which speaks volumes. Because when we're baptized into Christ, we are really joining ourselves to him. Because the little preposition is the word with. Therefore, we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. So we got, you know, if we get baptized and then after our baptism everything stays the same, that's not too good. What we are called to do is, it's like, it's not dramatic change perhaps, but we're called to maturity, to growth, to becoming spiritually grown up. You know, at the end of Matthew 5, it's a kind of a daunting verse. Jesus says, "Be ye therefore perfect, even as your heavenly Father is perfect." Oh, is that all? Is that all we have to do? Be perfect like God? Be ye therefore perfect. It's not an option. It's a commandment. Be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. Now, again, if you read the word perfect the way it is, we use it today, then it's a bit discouraging, isn't it? You might as well say, oh, it's way, you know, raise the white flag and eat, drink, and be merry, because there's no way we can do that. What he's saying is, it's in the context of relationships, how you treat each other. And the word, again, means grown up, mature, opposite of being childishly self-centered. There was a really interesting book, if you can get hold of it. It's called Jesus of Nazareth as His Contemporary Saw Him. It's kind of a highfalutin title, but it's a wonderful book by a guy named Harry Emerson Fosdick. Not a Trinitarian, oddly enough. He wrote it around the turn of, you know, in the early 1900s. And he had a paraphrase of this, which was, "Be you therefore all-inclusive in your goodwill, even as your heavenly Father includes all." And if you look at the context, that paraphrase fits perfectly. Absolutely. He makes his sun to rise and his rain to fall on the just and the unjust. You know, if you love those who love you, so what? Even the tax collectors can manage that. You know, love your enemies, do good to those who hate you and persecute you, that kind of thing. So be you therefore all inclusive. Your attitude towards others doesn't depend on their attitude towards you. It depends on your relationship to God through Christ. So, oh heck, I'm going to leave these away. The heretics in Colossae were advocating this worship of angels as mediators. But even Gabriel, and this is what, I love some of the portrayals of angels, the personalities. Remember when Gabriel appeared to John the Baptist's father? Okay. And Zacharias tells him about the impending birth of John, and Zacharias is probably about as old as I am now. You know, kind of, he's saying, "This is not possible. How will I know that this is going to happen?" And Gabriel gets mad at him, which is really kind of nifty. He gets angry at him. He said, "I am Gabriel, who stand in the presence of a shining creature in front of him." And he's saying, "Well, how will I know that this is going to happen?" Right? I mean, give me a break. He says, "I am Gabriel, who stand in the presence of God, and you're going to shut up until the baby's born." Okay? I mean, like there's this sense of indignation on the part of Gabriel, which I find very attractive. But Gabriel, even the chief of the angels, among the chief of the angels, stands in the presence of God. And the Lord Jesus Christ sits at the right hand of God. These angels now report to Jesus. Whoever was the angel of God's presence in the Old Testament now reports to Jesus. "I, Jesus," Revelation, "have sent my angel." And he's going to tell you what's going to happen in the future. "I, Jesus, have sent my angel." These angels now report to him until God is all and in all at the end of the millennium. John speaks of Christ as being in the bosom of the Father, not just Christ's exaltation, but it's our exaltation with him, because being risen with Christ, we are in him. And we're told that we are in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. And the heavenly places is not heaven. It's a place of power. It's a place, you know, which is why the writer to the Hebrews says we can come boldly to the throne of grace to find help in time of need. And that's why Paul would say, even in spite of our weaknesses, when he says, "Oh, wretched man that I am, who's going to deliver us from this body of death?" Not just in the future, but right now. He says, now there is no condemnation. Not just a blanket get out of jail free card, right? To those who do not walk after the flesh. So that's the qualification. There's no condemnation now in this life or in the future if you walk after the Spirit. If you walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit, then there is no condemnation. Not only is there no condemnation, but there's no excuse. There is forgiveness. There is strength to overcome. When we mess up, God is not there like some irate schoolmaster. I actually had a teacher in junior high school who totally freaked us out. Right? I mean, he had a yardstick, and in those days, they could use it. Teachers could use it, and he was the guy that he taught agriculture. Mr. Bombro played tackle for the Edmonton Eskimos for a while. Great, big, muscular guy. You didn't mess with Mr. Bombro, and he brought this chicken in to class. You know, like you want to know where your food comes from. And this chicken, and he's patting the chicken. It was totally comfortable patting him. And the chicken's looking around the class. Bark, 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 bark. And then he takes the, you know, he's talking about the preparation of meat and eggs and all this stuff. So he takes the chicken and goes, poosh, and kills the chicken in front of everybody. And yeah, it was a fairly effective teaching aid. This is what it takes to put Kentucky Fried Chicken in. You know, on your plate. Anyway, one lad misbehaved. He marched him out in the hallway with the stick. Okay? And all you heard was whack. And then obviously broke the stick because you heard clatter, 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 clatter as the half the yardstick went down the hallway. God is not like that, thankfully. When we mess up, he's not standing there in condemnatory judgment. And by the way, neither should we when people are having difficulty in their lives. He's there saying, how can we help? How can I help you? If you will come to me, I will help you. Let us boldly come to the throne of grace. Even when we feel we don't deserve it, come boldly to the throne of grace to find grace. What's grace? Unmerited favor. We don't deserve it. And help. In time of need. He's there for us when we need him. And so the whole purpose of Paul's letter to the Colossians is to tell them that Christ is all sufficient. They don't need any of these other things. They don't need any of these fake mediators that are being proposed by some of the theologians in Colossae at all. We are in Christ. We do things with him. We are risen with him. And if we're risen with him, Paul says in chapter 6, we're crucified with him, we are raised with him, and we walk with him. Do everything as the Father did. In setting up this whole system of things, which he knew from the beginning, with Christ in mind. Yeah? With Christ in mind. Our lives are indeed hidden with Christ in God. Our neighbors don't understand the basis of our life, or they should wonder. Or maybe they don't, because we're no different than they are. Right? Our beliefs might appear to be the stuff of fantasy to them. But if our lives are consistent with our understanding, then those same neighbors are going to be moved to discover the hidden secret of our lives, Christ in us, the hope of glory, the peace that passes all understanding. Before you preach the gospel, they have to see it in you. And if they see it in you, if it's truly effective in you, they are going to want that too. Christ, so that when Christ, who is our life, appears, we will be there with him. Then that life that has been hidden will be made manifest to everyone. But our citizenship, Paul says in Philippians 3, verse 20, our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him even to subject things, all things to himself. The glory which we will share will begin with the transformation of our bodies so that we will in fullness become partakers of the divine nature. Freed at last from the sin-prone limitations and disabilities of our present state. In the meantime, Paul exhorts the Colossians with the marvelous hope, with this marvelous hope. And so for Paul, to live is Christ, as he says in Philippians chapter 1. Christ has saved him from himself, purged his past sins, given him hope for the future, and the power to live victoriously for him in the present. We need to focus our minds on the Lord Jesus Christ. Why? Because God said so. The Father has put Jesus forward for us. What do I want from you? I want you to be like him. I want you to be like him. We sometimes sort of skip over Jesus to go to look at God. But the expression of what God wants us to be, of who he is in human terms, is there in the Lord Jesus Christ. Christ has saved Paul from himself, purged his past sins, given him hope for the future, and the power to live victoriously in the present. And he'll do the same for you. He's still working on me. But it's progress. Not everybody's at the same level. And that's why we have to be tolerant and loving and kind and encouraging and not judgmental and condemnatory. We need to love one another from a pure heart. And pure just means purified. Purified from the dross of the flesh, from a pure heart, fervently. Not make believe. It's the real deal. Not a mask we put on for events such as this. From a purified heart, fervently. With deep emotion. This is the victory that overcomes the world, says John, our faith. The great and precious promises that Peter talks about in 2 Peter 1 are the motivation for Paul's dynamic faith, as they must be for ours. John expresses the hope this way, and he says, see what love, what kind of love the Father has given us, that we should be called the children of God. And so we are. The reason why the world does not know us is that it didn't know him. Beloved, we are God's children now. And it does not yet appear what we shall be. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is. And everyone who has thus hopes, who has this hope in him or herself, purifies themselves as he is pure. Okay? That's our model. That's the standard to which we aspire. And that's why we have mercy and forgiveness, because we're not always going to be meeting that standard, are we? But we're going to be trying. We are going to be sincerely motivated to do our best to do what God requires of us. I have a question for you. When did Jesus become the Son of God? Okay. When did... When he was baptized? Okay. Well, that's sort of the right answer. Not quite. When did Jesus become the Son of God? Gabriel speaks to Mary. That holy thing that shall be born of you shall be called the Son of God. So there is a sense that even before he was born, he Son of God. Right? At his baptism, this is my beloved Son, hear him. At the Transfiguration, same thing. This is my beloved Son. Even at the foot of the cross, some bit of argument about what he actually said, but according to the King James, he said, truly, this was the Son of God. More accurately, probably, this was a son of the gods. But he was recognized as being, that there was something divine going on here. Turn with me to Acts chapter 13, verse 33. Speaking about the Lord Jesus Christ, and we'll go in at, say, verse 31. He was seen for many days by those who came up, and this is after his resurrection. He was seen for many days by those who came up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, who are his witnesses to the people. And we declare to you glad tidings, that promise which was made to the fathers, God has fulfilled for us, their children, in that he has raised up Jesus, as it is also written in the second psalm, thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. Right? So when did Jesus truly become the Son of God? It was at his resurrection. Now, he was sort of the apprentice Son of God until that point, as are we. To all those who, John says in John chapter 1, to all those who have believed in him, he gave power to become the children of God. Sons and daughters of God, that's us. But it's an apprenticeship. It's not a done deal yet. Okay? For Jesus, he proved his sonship. Salvation is a process. It's not an event. Jesus was not the Son of God until the resurrection. As Paul says in Romans chapter 1, I think it's verse 4, where he said he was declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. That's when Jesus truly became the Son of God. And that's when we will truly become the children of God at the resurrection, when Jesus returns. And we are transformed, and he will make good our deficiencies, both physical and spiritual. Okay? This process begins when we are exposed to the gospel. We enter into the waters of baptism to begin the transformation. That holy thing which is conceived in those waters is a child of God, but not yet fully formed. Our lifetime is like a period of gestation, where we are formed and grow, and the sort of genetic influence of the Word is expressed in our life and experience, in our life experience, and shapes our features and channels our talents, until at last, in that wonderful birth experience at the return of Christ, we are filled with joy unspeakable. You are my son, my daughter. This day have I begotten you. Begotten to eternal life, part of the Father's family forever, in a unity of mind and spirit we cannot even dimly comprehend now. Sorry, I should have had that slide up there. Okay. Good. Okay. We have been called upon to discipline our mortal bodies, to bring them into subjection to Christ. In Galatians chapter 5, verse 24, Paul writes, "And those who belong to Christ have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires." In 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verses 24 to 7, 27, he uses the analogy of an athlete in training. And every athlete exercises self-control in all things. They do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable. So I do not run aimlessly. I do not box as one beating the air, but I discipline my body and keep it under control, lest after having preached to others, I myself should be disqualified. So Paul himself felt it was possible for him to lose his salvation. It's a good passage to bring up to those who believe in the once saved, always saved notion. Right? Wouldn't it be a shame if we were to find ourselves disqualified as we stand before the Lord, the judge, before whom nothing is hidden and from whom no secret is kept? If we are engaged in the struggle and sincerely doing battle with the power of sin in our lives, our failings will be overlooked. But if we have come to a comfortable truce with sin, it's in John chapter 3, I think it is, where he says men wouldn't come to the light because they love darkness rather than light. Or as the paraphrase says, the men were burrowing in cherished darkness. If we have come to this comfortable truce with sin, we can expect no sympathy because he stands ready to help. If we look inside our hearts and we understand what our weaknesses are and what we need to do to overcome those weaknesses, he will help us. He will help us to overcome because we can't do it ourselves. And that's what fellowship is about. That's why he gives us our brothers and sisters. Life in Christ is not meant to be lived in isolation. It's, you know, some people get, you know, that's just a problem that they have to deal with through no fault of their own, that they're in isolation. But if you, you know, to live near an ecclesia and not attend it, that's just absolutely wrong. You need, life in Christ was meant to be lived in community. Jesus did not pray, "My Father who art in heaven." He prayed, "Our Father who art in heaven." We're together in this. Sort of like the lifeboat analogy, the fellowship. Sorry. If we behave like the children of disobedience, even while espousing the cause of Christ, we will share the same fate as those who are actively antagonistic to him. He exhorts them to put to death the works of the flesh. And let's get this down here. Okay. He exhorts them to put to death the works of the flesh. And he gives the examples of fornication, which is the word porneia, from which we get our word pornography. Sexuality devoid of love and focused only on the gratification of an overexcited desire, overstimulated desire. Uncleanness, immoral, profligate living, inordinate affection, depraved passions, evil, concupiscent, wicked obsession with immoral behavior, covetousness, greedy determination to acquire more and more. And that's what Paul said in Romans 7, isn't it? That he could do the whole law until he got down to Romans 7 at the end there, where he said the last commandment, "Thou shalt not covet." And then he said, "The law slew me. I was a dead man," because nobody can get past that one unscathed. "The wrath of God is coming." And he said, "You once walked in these things." Of such, in 1 Corinthians 9, 6, he says to the Corinthians, "And of such were some of you." Human nature has to be changed or it will be destroyed. We have to decide for ourselves which side of the ledger we're going to find ourselves on. It's up to us, with God's help, to be on the right side of that ledger. It's difficult to change behavior, especially behavior considered to be normal within the society which we live. And he talks about anger, wrath, anger is more of a disposition. The wrath is like punctuated by events of uncontrolled, passionate anger focused on a particular person. Malice, nasty expression of ill will. Blasphemy just means slanderous speech, injurious to someone else's good nature. I am Jesus, someone else's good name, sorry. I am Jesus whom you persecute, Paul was told. Yeah? To harm one of Jesus' brothers or sisters is to harm him. We're not just dealing with that person. We're dealing with the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul isn't writing these things for nothing. These were the characteristics which are endemic not just to Colossian society, but to that of the world in general. Anger, wrath, malice, nasty, slanderous attacks, lies and manipulative deception were and are the stock in trade of the entire world. And often the stock in trade of the purveyors of false religion. While obscenity today, as it did then, underlies the approach of the general population to just about everything. Put on the new man, the new person, renewed in knowledge. It's our, as he says in Romans 12, our reasonable service, according to the word, transformed into the image of Christ. Go with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 3. Second Corinthians 3 and verses 17 and 18. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. But we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory. To glory, just as by the Lord who is the Spirit. Okay? We are being transformed. And a transformation is a process. It's a lifestyle, it's a way of thinking, of living, of expressing ourselves in the world to our friends and neighbors at work, in the ecclesia with our brothers and sisters. And we should be behaving the same way all the time. Not putting on different masks in different situations. The psalmist said, "Unite my heart to fear thy name." The fragmented heart, fragmented loyalties, playing roles, wearing masks, pretending to be something that deep down we may not feel we are. It's a common problem. It has been since the days of the psalmist until now. There's nothing new. There's nothing new. We are being created in the image of him that created Christ from the dust of human nature. He is the last Adam, the firstborn of the new creation. No barriers, there is no difference between the Jews and the Gentiles, between male and female. We are all one in Christ Jesus. Christ is all sufficient. For all people, everywhere, for all time, nothing else is required. And brothers and sisters and friends, I really believe that we will not even have direct fellowship with the Father until the end of the millennium, when Jesus turns the kingdom over to God. And then he steps down. Just ask a Trinitarian to explain that passage. So the verbal contortions are wonderful to behold sometimes. But until he steps down and God is all and in all. Until then, God has put forward his Son. He's the one we should be dealing with. There is one God, all other, one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. To insert other doctrines, mediators between God and man, is at best superfluous and at worst a threat to one's salvation. The invention of other mediators is idolatry. I grew up Catholic. We had a whole range of mediators, you know, from Mary to various saints. If I was Catholic now, my favorite saint would be Saint Jude, because he was the guy you're supposed to go to when you lost your keys and couldn't find your glasses. And he's the patron saint of finding stuff. They have patron saints for everything, right? Cover the whole gamut. We are, as he says, God's elect. We are his people. We have been chosen by him. Why? Because we chose him. There's not, you know, he's not kind of picking people out. He's choosing those who respond to the gospel. God is not willing that anyone should perish. Okay? He's not willing that anyone should perish, but that everyone should come to repentance. That's what he wants. Sadly, that's not what happens, especially now. Jesus said, "When I come, shall I find the faith on the earth?" That's a little comforting for our little group, the Christadelphians. This is the language of the covenant. We are his people. We are the saints, the elect, because we have bound ourselves in love to him. There's no thought of racial origin or cultural superiority, Jews, Greeks, gender, but loving commitment and faithful obedience. I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall be joyful in my God, for he has clothed me with the garments of salvation. He has covered me with a robe of righteousness. Isaiah 61, verse 10. Put off and put on these garments. This are the words in Greek one uses when talking about dressing and undressing. The image is of removing forever filthy rags and having one's body washed, purified, putting on new clean garments, putting on a heart of compassion. It's funny, you know, we look at other people, and if we don't know them well, and we look at them and they appear to be prosperous and happy and everything, and you think, boy, they've got it easy. It ain't so. You talk to anyone about their life, and if they're honest with you, everybody is fighting a hard battle. Everybody. There are very few people you come across who have just an easy peasy time of it. Everybody is fighting a hard battle. And that's why we need to be compassionate to each other, not judgmental. We don't know what's going on in other people's lives. We have to be there to help. Christ is the standard for all of our behavior. Put on the Lord Jesus Christ. Put off the works of the flesh. It's only through the grace obtained by him that we can live a victorious life now. That's the expectation. He doesn't expect us to go around and say, oh, it's the old man of the flesh. There's nothing I can do. I just have to hang tough until Christ comes. That's not it. We're supposed to be filled with a glorious life now, a victorious life now, in spite of the problems and difficulties that we face, filled with joy and happiness, in spite of our circumstances sometimes, but because of the love of God, because of the hope that we have. We learn how to love because the Father in Christ loved us first. It's not natural. It's got to be something that we learn. It's not enough to avoid the expression of evil qualities. We're called to actively love. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. As I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this all will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. Okay? As a community, we need to unpack that. We need to meditate upon that. How do we as a community express this? And I'll tell you what, more and more around the world, that expression is being found. I mean, in things like Agape in Action, the Meal a Day Fund. There are other organizations around that are reaching out in love to people, and people are responding to that. They won't come to a lecture, but they'll come to dinner, right? And then you can lecture them. And baptisms, people are committing themselves to Christ because they see this commitment, this love and care that we have. You know, we take care of the little kids in Haiti, and their parents are getting baptized. Yeah, there's a lovely ecclesia in Haiti, over 30 some odd members there now. A school with almost 200 students there. So 1 Corinthians 13 says, you know, it doesn't matter what you do, how busy you are in the truth. If you don't have love, you've got nothing. James says, be doers of the word. And we take that as managers. Yeah, project managers. We got a project, we're going to run it. And yeah, we need that. We need that kind of organization. It's not my thing. But the word doer in James isn't what you think it is. It's in Greek the word poietes. And it means a poet. That's what it means. Be a poet of God's word. You express God's word in loving service with sensitivity. The mind of a poet, not the mind of an autocrat or the mind of someone who's just blinkered on a particular outcome or project or what have you. Be a poet of God's word. That's what we're asked to do. That's what it means to do God's word. And let the peace of Christ allow it. Let Christ in. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice, opens the door, I will come in to him. And we will eat together. Right? We will share fellowship together. I will come in to him. Sometimes we hear the door and the knock and say, I'll be there in a minute. Hang on, I'll be there. And then the knocking stops. You think, whoops. Yeah. Let the peace of Christ rule in your heart. The peace of God, as Paul says in Philippians 4, which surpasses understanding. Well, see, I'm running out of time here, so... all of our relationships find their true model in the character of Christ. He is the ideal to whom we look. The model of love and subjection and service in marriage is taken from the ideal model of the work of Christ and our relationship to him. He talks about the relationships between husbands and wives. The role of leadership, the role of subjection in love and mutual respect. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the ecclesia and gave himself for it. Did you hear what that's saying? Husbands, love your wives like Christ loved the ecclesia. What did Christ do for his brothers and sisters? Well, he washed their feet, for one thing. I am among you as one who serves. He had some husbands that won't wash the dishes. Right? You got it. You know. This is the model of leadership. It's loving service in your marriage, in your work, in the ecclesia. It's service in humility. In the end, our work and service is not done to gain a reward from others. We do it irrespective of the present benefit. We look, as did the worthies of old, recorded in Hebrews 11, because we look on the recompense of the reward, no matter who our worldly masters may be or how appreciative or unappreciative are our families. We work and serve and love them from a pure heart fervently because we serve the Lord Christ.